We will maybe make a few comments about the part of chapter 1 that we didn't cover in a moment, but I want to just dwell on one particular aspect, really, of chapter 2. And we'll just read from verse 3, Philippians 2, verse 3. And let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things. Now, I think this is the key verse to this whole chapter, maybe even to this whole book. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now let's just move down. That ends a section of this chapter, but just to look into the next chapter, the next section, let's just go down to verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons, or perhaps better, the children of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation or generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered or poured out upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Now the next little section starts at verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort and know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. And now let's go down to the next little section, and that starts at verse 25. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants or needs. And he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Now we know that God blesses the reading of his word. Yesterday we started to look at this lovely book, and we looked at the prayer of Paul in verses 3 to 11 of the first chapter. We looked at the opening two verses a little bit, and then we looked at that prayer, and we noticed in it Paul's feelings for God's people. Now we mentioned that this epistle sits in the midst of a little trio of epistles: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And Ephesians presents to us the wonderful truth of the one body. And you'll notice Ephesians speaks about a lot of ones: one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And it speaks about the oneness that's been created by the cross between God and man, between God and the Ephesians themselves, or these Gentile believers, and the oneness that he's made, no longer the distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. And we pointed out that the pattern, and there is a pattern, you see it in other epistles, we won't repeat that tonight, but the pattern is that that unity, that one body, is threatened in the epistles that follow. In Colossians, it's threatened by doctrinal error, by real principles, things that matter, things that have to have a stand taken on and can't be tolerated, particularly if it's error regarding the person of the Lord Jesus, which it was at Colossae. But interestingly, Philippians is written before Colossians, because I think that's to indicate that the more likely thing to cause division amongst God's people is not principles, it's personalities. And it's just an inability to get on with each other. And in particular, it is a problem that we have. And the problem we have is that the night we got saved, we had a change of destiny. But that's the only thing that changed. This old nature, if you want to call it that, better to maybe use the biblical term and call it the flesh, is unreformed. It's unchanged. And it's going to be with us permanently. You know, when the biggest picture perhaps in the early pages of the Bible of the flesh is in Exodus 17. And in Exodus 17, the rock has been struck and the water is poured forth, that water of life, that water of sustenance. And you don't need to speculate about what it means, because if you go to 1 Corinthians 10, you discover that the rock that is smitten is Christ. And that the water that pours forth is the water of the Spirit. It's the new life that comes into his people. And then immediately following that, you read these words, then came Amalek. And that might not be immediately apparent what the problem is, but Amalek were, well, they were relatives from the past. They were connections from the old days. And Amalek, strangely, you know, God didn't take the children of Israel by the way of the Philistines, which was the quick way to go up to the promised land, because they weren't ready for battle. And he took them a much elongated way. It would have taken them 2 years. They only wandered for 38. Remember that. It's not a 40-year mistake. It's a 38-year mistake. And that's confirmed in John's Gospel. The man at the pool lay there for 38 years. Wasted years. And even though God is going to take them that way, and eventually they will face battle, but really only just before they come into the land from the Edomites and the Moabites and the people of that nature. But all of a sudden, the moment this water comes, this water of life, then came Amalek. Paul's letter to the Galatians says, the flesh lusteth against the spirit. And a battle commenced. And it's interesting that they didn't defeat that foe. They discomfited Amalek. And Joshua fought with them and was told to keep a record of it. And he's told, God will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And if you look at the historical account in our Old Testament, the last historical book is the book of Esther. And what happens in the book of Esther, I know chronologically it's not quite the last, but it's as it's laid out. There's a man who wants to wipe out the people of God, Haman. And who is Haman? It says he's an Agagite. And you just go back to the days of Saul and you remember, what did he do? He spurred Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And how did Saul finish his days? Lying on Mount Gilboa and standing over his corpse is an Amalekite, defeated by the flesh. And it's a great battle that the Christian faces, and I think it manifests itself. We spend a huge amount of emphasis, well, if you come from the place I come from in Liverpool, there was a huge amount of emphasis that the flesh was going to Anfield and Goodison Park. That was the flesh, and that was to watch the football teams. And that is true to a certain extent. We spend a huge amount of emphasis, and maybe for other people it's to go to a cinema. That never held any interest to me, but to go to a football ground, that held a huge interest to me as a boy. And of course, these things do appeal to the flesh, but different things appeal to different people in the flesh in different ways. But one thing that seems to afflict us all in the flesh is this inability to get on with each other, to be provoked to be offended, to offend, and to provoke. And this whole book, in many ways, I think, is centered around that. We mentioned last night, it's not really just about two ladies who weren't getting on very well in chapter 4, because there's a whole lot of preachers not getting on in chapter 1. And we noticed even before they went, Paul and Barnabas themselves had contention, great men of God, and yet a contention over a personal issue, over a family issue, not over a doctrinal issue. So a good start to how to deal with this is how we think about one another, how we pray for one another. And we saw that in what Paul had to say yesterday. Now, if you were to look at the rest of chapter 1, we put a little heading over chapter 1 and we said it was giving explanations. So you define following that, he starts to explain to them why he's in prison and what's happened. And in particular, down to verse 20 of chapter 1, he says, the gospel is actually flourishing. Folks are preaching it because I'm not here, they're feeling the responsibility. Others are feeling because you're not here, then we can jump in and we can be the top man. And then he says, and then I'm preaching it to those in Caesar's household. And then he says, here's another thing I want to explain to you. What's going to happen next? Am I going to stay here and go to execution? Or am I going to be released and come back and visit you? And he explains why he believes that it's in his best interest to go to heaven, but it's in their best interest that he stays on earth. Now, somebody said to me last night, they can remember Mr. Hunter from Kilmarnock, who's just 2 miles along the road from where I live in Crosshouse, or we live in Kilmores, but again, the three towns are just 2 miles from each other. And Mr. Hunter used to speak about all the other preachers that the Lord had called home, and he used to say, only I am left. And he says, I'm convinced it's more needful for you that I remain, he used to tell us. Well, Paul really says, that's what he says to the Philippians. But just notice the importance of this, because what he's really saying is, the important thing to do is to put others first and yourself second. That's how this whole thing is going to be worked. That, you could write that right across this book. That's why I said the verse that said, in chapter 2 tonight, as we read it, I said this is what I think is the key verse to the epistle in so many ways, was this, look not every man on his own things, but on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Don't look at your own things. Look. So in this explanation, Paul says, well, the gospel's been furthered, and I'm going to remain because that's what's best for you, not what's best for me. And you'd have noticed that what finishes chapter 2 is conflict. Chapter 1, rather, is conflict again. And what he says to them is really, you're getting conflict in this place, and that's what you should expect. The people of Philippi are citizens of Rome, but you're not. You're citizens of heaven. Now, we need to remember that, by the way, in this day and age. A dear brother at home was given a meeting somewhere, and there they advertised it, and it was the Christian and their rights. I nearly sent them a wee note and said, it's going to be a very, very short meeting because we don't have any. We don't have any here. We're not citizens. We're citizens of heaven. And I think we do well to remember that in the context of what's happening in our world today. And later in this book, they're told categorically, your citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Lord Jesus to come. But he says, so you can expect, if you are aliens here, that you're going to come into conflict with the people who are not aliens. That, don't be surprised, he says. In fact, he finishes chapter 1 by saying, you're experiencing the conflict, and you can see it in me. I'm having it because I'm here in Rome, and I'm in exactly the same problem. I've got the same conflict that you've got with those. And he says, in fact, it's a token of their perdition, and it's a token of your reality. It's a proof that you're the real thing. And it's a proof that they're opposed to God if they're opposed to you. So that's how chapter 1 finishes. Then we come into chapter 2, and as we've said, those key verses there, he starts off, we didn't read the opening couple of verses, you can look at those for yourself, but he really talks about the blessings that we come into as Christians, the hope, the consolation of being in one body. What he's really saying is this, look, if we can expect conflict on the outside, then we have to have unity and peace and calm on the inside. You know, isn't it just when you listen to missionaries from countries that are facing terrible oppression? I quite a lot sometimes from Sri Lanka, and it is quite remarkable that they don't seem to have the problems internally with falling out with each other the way we do, because of all the problems they've got with external opposition. And then maybe we need to learn from that, because it might not be too far. And I think, sadly, the land I live in north of the border is even further down the track than you are here in England, of heading towards tremendous conflict with the authorities. The laws that are being passed, the things that are being introduced into schools, could cause us huge problems. We could be preaching on Sunday evenings and finding ourselves in court on Monday mornings. And folks raising their children in particular, you have a real burden about people raising children. Don't older folks sit and be critical of younger folks trying to raise their families. So I'll tell you, they are in a day and an age that even those of us who are maybe just not that far ahead of them know nothing about. What they are facing and what the world is throwing and what the wicked one is trying to do to our children and to our families is the front line of assembly testimony. I don't believe standing up here is the front line. Mothers and fathers, for that matter, but raising children in the fear of God and trying to teach them the truth of Scripture is the future of assembly testimony. And it is a desperate need. And those of us who are that little bit older, and maybe now it's not so much parents, but it's more grandparents, then we should be taking a prayerful and a godly interest and supporting them and helping them as best we can, because they face problems that we could never have imagined. And the kind of stuff I hear my grandchildren coming home from school, it just is absolutely breathtaking. And if they as much as say anything, it's them that's in the wrong, not everybody else. It's them that's intolerant. It's them that are prejudiced. And we just live in the most awful world. And it is in the absolute grip of the wicked ones. Why I believe it's really can't be long now till the Lord's going to come, because evil men are waxing worse and worse. I just think we're on the brink of the judgment of God. So here now Paul's writing to you saying, now look, how do you make sure that on the inside, he says, here's the key. The key to it is this. First of all, he says in verse 3 of chapter 2, let nothing be thrown through strife or vainglory. Now, we'll come back to the vainglory in a minute, but he says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, you might look at that and say, well, esteem other better than themselves. I illustrate it this way. There's 59 people in fellowship in the assembly at Cross House where I am. There's one of those people that I know an awful lot more about than the other 58. And even then, because we delude ourselves, I don't really know all his faults. But boy, I know more about them than I do about all the other 58. And that one is me. And if we're all honest with ourselves and sit down and think of it, you know, because we say, well, I've heard this about so-and-so, and it's always the negative, isn't it? It's always the bad news, and bad things spread so much quicker than good things, don't they? I don't know what the problem is, but they do. And each one of us know ourselves. And he says, in lowliness of mind. Now, he can't apply this to the Lord Jesus, by the way. He doesn't introduce the Lord Jesus for another two verses. Because he couldn't possibly esteem others better than himself, because that would be incorrect, because he is sinless and holy and pure, and he's the only one. So the scripture is very careful to guard that. He's going to come about looking on the things of others, and then he's immediately going to introduce the Lord Jesus, because then it is true. But he says, first of all of us, look now, have a lowly mind. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Esteem others better than yourself. And then to reinforce that and to bring that home, he says, right, he says, let's have a little look. And what I think he's going to look at now, look not every man on his own things. What he's going to look at in the rest of this chapter is four examples. He's going to, in some detail, talk about the Lord Jesus. At the end of the chapter, in a little bit of detail, he's going to talk about one of the saints in their own assembly, a man called Epaphroditus. And in between, he'll say a little bit about his own role, and a little bit about Timothy, who he hopes to send to it. And I would judge that's what these four examples are. There is the supreme example of the Lord Jesus. There is the servant's example, as seen in Paul. There is his son in the faith, as seen in Timothy, like a son with a father, he says. And finally, there is a saint in their own assembly, Epaphroditus, the man that you sent to me. And in every case, as we look through it tonight, we're going to see that in every case, none of them looked on their own things, they looked on the things of others. And I actually think that's the one point he's trying to bring out right through. So if you think I'm labouring it, well, I think Paul was labouring it too. So we're going to labour it. And remember, it's the Holy Spirit ultimately who's labouring the point. He says, let's have a look at the supreme example. Look not every man upon his own things, but upon the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, the fundamental reason for the New Testament is that we might be more like Christ. I have absolutely no doubt that's what it is. There's still somebody here from Northern Ireland, so I better watch what I'm saying. But there's a couple of places that I would go to in Northern Ireland, and they like to have a subject before you come. And no matter how low-key you make the subject, they then try and spice it up so that when they advertise it, anything that has a little bit of, might cause people to want to come along, you see. So say one brother phoned me and he says, I want you to speak on women and secular employment. And I kind of held my hand and I said, no. Well, I'll speak on mothers raising children. And then when it came out, it was motherhood in the 21st century or something. So one place says to me, I want a subject. So I says, okay, I'm going to speak on the purpose of God. I could hear this silence down the phone, because immediately I knew the brother thinks I'm going to come and be all controversial by looking at election and human responsibility and God's sovereignty and God's purpose. And then I got there and I read Romans 8. And even worse, you could feel like whom he did foreknow, then he did predestinate, all the way through the passage. And then I said, now, we're going to speak on the purpose of God. He says, there's a little bit of these verses that we've read that's in brackets. And this is what the little bit in brackets says. To be conformed to the image of his son. And I can say categorically tonight, that is God's purpose for every believer in this room. That is why God saved you. That is what God wants. He wants you to be just like the Lord Jesus. Now, when we come to the next chapter, chapter 3, we'll discover that is going to happen. These vile bodies are going to be changed into bodies like his body of glory. And it's not just the physical, it's the whole person that's in view. But until that comes, what is it that we can change? Well, what actually did change the night you got saved? There was something else that you had a change of. You had a change of mind. That's how you get saved. You have to have a change of mind. You realize that God is intrinsically right and you are intrinsically wrong. You know, you hear people today speaking of reconciliation, and they preach as though reconciliation is bringing God and man together. It is not. God is going nowhere. He does not need to be reconciled in any way, shape, or form. God is intrinsically right. And we are intrinsically wrong, therefore we need to be reconciled to God. It's not as though he meets us halfway, he doesn't. We're not half right and half wrong. We are totally wrong. We're dead in trespasses and sins. And so the night you got saved, you had a change of mind. In fact, when Paul writes in these three little epistles to the Colossians, he tells them that. He said, this is what happened the night you got saved. You were renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created you. And in chapter 1 of Colossians, he's told us who created them. It was the Lord Jesus. So he said, the night you got saved, you were converted to be like him. And what you had was a change of mind. So now Paul says to these people, what I want you to do is allow that mind to reign supreme in your life. The first way to emulate the Lord Jesus is to think like him. In fact, one of the great themes of this book is the mind, how we think. One of the great IT companies years ago used to have the slogan, I think, therefore IBM. That's the company it was. And it was really to say, and men understand it. We speak about the battle for hearts and minds. Well, he's saying to us here, Paul is saying, now look, there is a battle for the mind, and what I want you to do, you've been saved. You've come to a realization. Nobody gets saved with any pride in their heart at that moment. It takes lowliness of mind to get saved. Because lowliness of mind tells you you're a guilty sinner and there's nothing appealing about you and you deserve eternal punishment. But in lowliness of mind, you put your trust in the Lord Jesus. Now he says, keep it that way. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. He says, I want you to think the way that he thinks. Don't look on your own things, look on the things of others. He says, let me illustrate it to you. What did this one do? Who being in the form of God? Now look, I'm not going to go into great detail, but just to say some of the basic things about this passage. And it's a very deep and complex passage in many ways. He says, here is one who eternally, who being, eternally subsisting as God in the form. Now, you'll hear preachers on these verses talking about two Greek words as though they're all over the place and they're actually hardly mentioned at all. But they are there, and they are the words morph and schema. And to see what they mean, just find the English words where they're used. Metamorphosis is what? A change of form. You see the little slug hanging from a leaf on a tree or whatever, and from that horrible little slug, out comes a beautiful butterfly one day. It's a complete change of form, isn't it? And when you come to the next one, schema, it's more a change of how something looks, how it appears, but it's not a change of the absolute essence of the thing. So if you look at other creatures simply as they grow, for example, they do have changes of schema, and so do we as human beings. You can tell the difference between an infant and a toddler and a child and an adolescent and a teenager and a grown-up and an old person. You see, what's happening there is just a change of schema, not a change of morph. So he says, this one here, and here's the word morph, is being in the form of God. This is the absolute essence. Who being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery. And that gives you the idea. I'm going to say good things about the Authorized in a moment, but before I do, I'm going to say something not so good about it, because I think that's a poor translation. You see, it gives you the idea, robbery, of trying to get something that you don't. What it's actually saying is, he didn't cling on to something that he already had. He didn't need to aspire to be equal with God. He was and is God. And when you come to the Colossians, the next letter, you get it very clearly. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, even when he was in a body. It never changed. It always eternally dwelt in him. And even when he came into time, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Who being in the form of God. That can't change. But this one who was being in the form of God, and he thought it not a thing to be grasped at, he thought it not robbery really, he didn't feel it as something to strive after. No, he didn't think it was something he had to hold on to. Now look, that doesn't mean to say that he stopped being God, because he didn't. Because now we come to another difficult part of the translation and the words, and it's in verse 7, and this is where I'm going to praise the Authorized. But made himself of no reputation. Now, I've gone through so many translations looking at that verse, and I do not believe any translation comes even close to the way the Authorized has put it. I think that's the best way you can put this. From this has come a thing called the kenosis theory. And you'll hear people talking about the Lord emptying himself of all but love. Well, you have to be very, very careful. What really, and I really believe this expression, made himself of no reputation, just sums it up better than any words of mine could ever do. The Lord Jesus voluntarily, because notice it's he made himself. He did it. Nobody forced it upon him. Nobody caused it. He voluntarily took all these downward steps of effectively, for a period of time, coming into this world, and allowing himself not to exercise all the rights of Godhead. So when men would eventually take him and crucify him, he didn't call legions of angels. Because he chose not to. Not because he couldn't. He certainly could have done. And so here he is, And he made himself of no reputation, so he came to Ur. Not to where the Magi from the east thought he would come to. Not to the palace, not to Jerusalem. He came to Nazareth in Galilee, a despised place. A place with a terrible reputation. You see, he made himself of no reputation. Could any good thing come out of Nazareth? He made himself of no reputation. He says, not only did he make himself of no reputation, he took upon himself the form of a servant. Now we're back to our morphs and schemas here. And this is the morph. And so when the Lord Jesus says in those first recorded words, I must be about my Father's business. After his mother had just referred to Joseph as his father, which of course he wasn't. Thy father and I must be about my Father's business. That's not an exaggeration. He was in the form of a servant. He had to obey. He couldn't do anything other than obey. And it's illustrated beautifully within two or three verses of him saying that. Because here this perfect one went down to Nazareth with parents who had just demonstrated that they were not perfect, and it said he was subject unto them. So when you get all wound up, as people will try and wind us up about subjection, whether it be wives being subject to husband, children being subject to parents, all of us being subject to one another, and people getting all wound up, he's no better than me, and why should I be? Always remember this, the first ever mention of subjection is a sinless, perfect, holy one being subject to a carpenter and his wife who'd just shown that they were not perfect, and he went down to Nazareth and was subject to them. And so here is this one who took upon himself the very form of a servant, and it said that he was found in fashion as a man, or found in the likeness. Let's just read it correctly. Chapter 2, that this fan is extremely helpful for the temperature. It's not just quite as helpful for keeping the pages of my Bible at the right page, but nevertheless, I'd rather have the benefit of the fan. He says he took upon himself the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. Now that word likeness just means similitude. He looked like a man. That doesn't mean, now people, this is what's very important. People will take that verse and say, now that means he wasn't a real man. No, that's not what it says. But what it is letting you know there is something vitally different. Paul puts it a different way somewhere else. He speaks about the likeness of sinful flesh. That starts to give us a very big clue what it is that means he's not exactly the same as us. It's the likeness of sinful flesh. And when you come to the Hebrews, the Hebrew writer, whoever that may be, makes it explicitly clear. And he says, it behoved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, apart from sin. There was one difference. Now that doesn't make him, by the way, less of a man than you and I. It actually makes him more of a man. Because sin is something that invaded humanity. So that first man wasn't a sinner when God created him. And neither was Eve when God formed her. But sin came in and invaded, and they are now sinful flesh, and he's in the likeness of sinful flesh, because in all things apart from sin. So he says, but then he goes on and he says, he found in fashion as a man. Now that's our word schema. Not morph now, but schema. He's in fashion as a man, and it's the idea not just of appearance, but it's the idea really of in every detail. He lived as a man. Now I'm not going to go into that tonight because it's not my subject, but I want to say something very, very clear, because I am horrified, and I use that word carefully, at some of the things that are being taught amongst us today about the manhood of the Lord Jesus. And in particular, about the physical relationship between the Lord Jesus and his mother. And I want to be very careful what I'm saying. The Lord Jesus did not have a miraculous birth. He had a miraculous conception and a natural birth. And Mary was a mother to the Lord Jesus in every possible sense of the word. Now, I don't understand that, but I believe it with all my heart. And how God preserved his holiness, My only inkling is that expression, the seed of the woman, indicates, I believe, to me, that the hereditary nature of sin is through the male. But nevertheless, the Lord Jesus, as a child in the womb, was dependent upon his mother for sustenance, as every other baby ever has been. As an infant being fed by a mother, he was dependent. And the psalmist makes it absolutely clear, and the strange things being taught today, that Mary was nothing more than some kind of an incubator, are utterly unbiblical. We are lifting the lid of the ark and looking into things that are beyond our tiny little minds. This was a real man. A real man who experienced, and by the way, he's still a real man today. From the glory, when Paul recounts it in Acts 26, not in the other times he recounts his conversion. Who art thou, Lord? And the Saviour says, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. That's years after he's gone back to heaven. He still refers to himself as Jesus of Nazareth. He's a real man. So he said, this one did all of that. Why did he do that? Because he looked upon our ruined, lost history. He didn't look on his own things, he looked on ours. And he took these steps, and I must finish this little section quickly, even though there's so much more in. That's the problem with this passage. Once you start to go into this passage, you just want to keep going in this little bit. He says, he was found in fashion as a man. He lived the life of men. Look, he had man's emotions. He knew what it was to feel compassion, to feel sorrow, and to weep. And we never read of him laughing, because he's a man of sorrows. He knew what it was to take their griefs and their infirmities upon himself, though he himself was not subject to any of those things. He didn't, you see, he had human feelings without human frailties. He says, look, he then became obedient. He humbled himself. You see that again? You see that? We've already had, he's made himself of no reputation. We've already had the lowliness. He's looked on others, not himself. He's made himself of no reputation. These are downward steps. He's going down and down. Can he go any lower? Can he go? Yes, he can. He can go lower still. He's going to die. You know, in the house today, a little bit of music in the background, and there's Wesley's beautiful hymn. That thou, my God, shouldst die for me. I mentioned we have a brother at home, but we don't now. He's really at home now. When I say at home, I meant at home in Scotland, but now he's at home with the Lord. He's truly at home. And he used to ask us to change and just sing, that thou, my Lord, shouldst die for me. But Wesley knew what he was writing, because if you read the next verse, he says, 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries. And it is hard for us to understand, isn't it? But the Hebrew writer again gives us the final answer, and he says, here's the main reason he became a man, that he might die. Becoming an angel wouldn't have worked, because angels don't die. This one was going to have to die. He's going to have to lay down his life. And in a remarkable sense, somebody in prayer mentioned about the death of the Lord Jesus. I've forgotten the exact expression now, and my own mind went to that other expression that says, he tasted death in the book of the Hebrews. He tasted it. In a way, I believe that none of the rest of us will. You see, we have no choice in the matter. If the Lord be not come, it will overtake us, no matter who we are. And whether we're billionaires or whether we're royalty or what, it is appointed unto a man who wants to die, and after that, it's coming. That's it. But not with him. If he hadn't voluntarily, he'd still be alive on this earth today without ever having had death. Had no claim on him. You know, when we look at a little one, we've just had the latest grandchild, just a few weeks old, and you know, in the period of time when we had all of these grandchildren, we had a spell there just up to 2.5 years ago, when we had 10 of them in 7 years. And in that same period as those 10 grandchildren came, my father, my mother, my wife's father, all taken home. And you see them there. Life ending at one end and life beginning at the other. And you look at these children and you think of the circle of life, and there they are coming into the world. But you know, if you actually sit and think about it, you know the truth, they're born to die. The only child that was ever born into this world that would never have died was the Lord Jesus. And yet we look at these little ones and we talk about them being born to live. and yet inevitably they'll die. And he's the one who would never have died, but he was born to die. That's why he came into this world. And he wasn't just obedience unto death, as we saw earlier today in the gospel, even the death of the cross, the most awful of deaths. And so he says, these are the downward steps, down and down and down, he says. And then suddenly he breaks in at that point. He says, wherefore God hath highly exalted him. You know, even at the cross, I think there is a moment. The Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we just had a little tiny look at Isaiah 53, but there's a bit of Isaiah 53 I really love, and it's the bit that speaks about what men intended that would happen to the body of the Lord Jesus and what actually happened. You see, there was a moment when God said enough. And when the Lord Jesus cried, finished, God intervened and said, that's enough. They would have made his grave with the wicked. They'd have taken that blessed body and they would have taken him to the ramparts of the city above the valley of Hinnom, and they would have thrown it into the smouldering rubbish heap, and they'd have left it there by their way of it to rot and to be consumed by the scavengers and the... And they would just have treated it like a piece of rubbish, like they did with the other victims of crucifixion. But God intervened. The work was finished. There was no need to go any further. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. And he started at that moment. And he went into a tomb that no one had ever been in before. And he was with the rich in his burial. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took him, and loving hands took down that body. And that was only the beginning. Then God raised him. And, you know, I always say to young fellas preaching, don't ever just leave the Lord Jesus on the cross, and certainly don't leave him in the tomb. Make sure you preach the resurrection. But, you know, not only is he raised, he's now ascended. God hath highly exalted him. He's given him a name. Now, I'm going to move on to the other examples very quickly for the 10 minutes that are left. Just to say the name. I think the passage tells you what the name is. Some people read this and they think the name is Jesus, but it's not. It's the name of Jesus, a name that's given to Jesus. And then some people think it's a mystery name that none of us know, and we'll only know in a future day when it's written on his side or whatever, when he comes on the great horse out of heaven, etc. But I don't think so. I think the verse tells you what the name. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, if you don't take my word for it, look up John MacArthur. And John MacArthur will tell you why he conclusively believes the name of this age, just to give you one example, the Acts of the Apostles, the Lord Jesus is called Savior twice. He's called Lord 113 times. In the book that sees the establishment of the New Testament church. That is the name, and I believe that is the name by which we should address him. He's Lord. It's the name for the age. There's a day coming when he's going to be king, but it's not now. He's Lord. And he's given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And you can look at the detail yourself. That doesn't matter whether it's the infernal world or whether it's the celestial world or whether it's the terrestrial world. And the verses say it's going to be universal. The name is Lord. Now at this moment we acknowledge him as Lord, but one day the whole universe is. Now Paul says, look, there's the supreme example. But then he comes on to his own position with these Philippians. And he says to these Philippians, you know, he says, I really want you to make sure that you get this message. So he repeats it. He says, I'm hoping to come, and let's just look again at the verse, where are we, verse 12. And he says, I want you to work out your own salvation, etc. And then we come to verse 14, and here we are. You say, oh, Paul, you're back at the same thing again. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Don't fall out with each other. Make sure that everything's without murmurings and without disputings. He's made a reference again to the day of Christ and the day of review. Verse 16. He says, I may rejoice in that day of Christ. We explained yesterday, we believe these three references here and in Colossians are to really what's happening in heaven while the day of the Lord's taking place on earth, and we're being reviewed in that day of Christ. And then every time that expression, or the day of Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus Christ, is referred to in these six occasions in total, it's always about review, it's always about reward. And Paul says, I hope in that day when I get my reward for coming to Philippi and seeing you folks converted, he says, I hope I don't discover I've run in vain, that you're the real deal. No murmurings, no disputings. And then he says a very interesting thing. It's one of these occasions when he speaks about his own position, his own life. And he says, if, verse 17, if I be offered, the word really is poured out, if I be poured out upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with it. You could almost read that and just gloss over it. It's very important that you don't. Because what Paul has got in his mind, remember, Paul's a Jew. If you come to the next chapter, you'll discover he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin, etc. He knows his Bible. And one thing he knows is the offerings. And the big offering is the burnt offering. That's the big thing. Burnt offerings, wholly consumed, it's all for God. He says, when I look at you, Philippians, and I want you not to murmur and dispute, I want to live in this world, he says, you know, we haven't covered the verses, but look at it. He says, you have to set an example. You have to be different to this place. It isn't difficult now, is it, really, to be different from them? I hope it's not. Because, boy, they're at each other's throats non-stop, aren't they? I mean, it doesn't matter whether it's the political world, the business world, the world of entertainment, sports, whatever it is. Boy, oh boy, they're at each other's throats. Contention and conflict, it's everywhere. He says, well, you don't be like that. You make sure you know. This is an opportunity to be luminaries, to shine, to be stars. This is an opportunity to show them a different way. I often say to our young folks, we've got to show them a different way because they're going in the wrong way. And if they won't let you tell them, you'll just have to show them. That's very important that we don't fall out with each other. Once you start falling out with each other, don't bother going out preaching because you won't get anywhere. Because they won't hear what you're saying or watching what you're doing. That's the problem. See, it just negates. So Paul says, you've got to keep doing this, looking at yourself lowly, looking at... He says, here's an example. Just slips it in here. He says, I view you as the burnt offering. Boy, we need preachers like this today. that view the saints in such a high way and view themselves a lot lower. We desperately need that. He says, I look at you and I think of you as the burnt offering. He says, what I am, a drink offering. That's what he said. He says, I'm being poured out. It's a secondary thing. The drink offering was very secondary. He says, the drink offering's poured out on them. He says, I'm happy with that. You can be the big thing, I'm the little thing. And then he says, I'm going to say a little something about Timothy. I want to send Timothy. Now, even if you think about that, I suspect in many ways Paul's need of Timothy at that moment, humanly speaking, appeared to be much greater than their need of Timothy. They're in the relative comfort of Philippi. Paul's in the prison of Rome. He says, but I'm going to send Timothy to you. Why? He's not looking on his own things. He's looking on their things. And this is what he says of Timothy. It's just remarkable. Again, if we look technically at it, you'll see there are words used here of Timothy that only used once in the whole of the New Testament. He says, because Timothy's a one-off. He says, the reason Timothy's a one-off... Now, we would look at Timothy, wouldn't we, and we'd think, a little bit timid. You know, he needs a little shove along now and again. Stir up the gift that was in you. Take a little wine for thy stomach's sake, thine often infirmities. You just get the impression that he's a fellow who's just... There's a little timidness. There's a little... He says, there's no one like him. He says, he's a real one-off. He says, I have no one. Now, look, you and I exaggerate, but the Holy Spirit doesn't. So there was nobody just quite like Timothy. And what was it that made Timothy unique? He says, I'll tell you what it is that makes Timothy unique. There's nobody quite like him. I have no man, verse 20, no man like-minded who will naturally, now the word really should be genuinely, who will genuinely, the real deal, he says, care for your state. The next verse he says, this is what everybody else does. They seek their own, not the things that are Jesus Christ, but not Timothy. He says, I've seen it firsthand. He served with me as a son with a father. He says, I want to send him to you to see how it goes. I hope to come soon, but in the meantime, I'm sending Timothy. And what marks Timothy? He's one of these people who doesn't look upon his own things, but he looks upon the things of others. I have no man like-minded. He's the only one. And he says, he will genuinely look at your things, not his own. And then they might say, well, it's all very well and good, Paul, but you've given us the supreme example. That's tough. You want us to try and live up to the example of the Lord Jesus. Well, that is the supreme example. That's not easy. And even Paul, when you've told us about yourself wanting to be poured out as the secondary offering on our burnt offering, that's all well and good, but you know, you are the Apostle Paul after all. You're not just the ordinary common or garden saints, if you want to put it that way. And even Timothy, he's your son in the faith, and you know, and he's been with you, and he's spent time with you, and he's part of the apostolic band, not in terms of being one of the apostles, but there he is, and he's in that kind of company, and that's all very well and good. Paul says, I'll tell you what, just before I finish, he says, I'll give you another example. He says, this one's even closer to home. He says, see the man you sent down here from your own assembly, Epaphroditus. You ever stop for a moment and thought about his name? Remember we said the diversity at Philippi, the kind of folks who were in that assembly? Lydia, the businesswoman who was at the prayer meeting, and her family. Demonically possessed slave girl, who I would judge was saved as well as the removal of that problem. Roman, rough, tough jailer and his family. Epaphroditus. Well, I tell you one thing. His parents weren't believers before him, because they sure wouldn't have given him a name like that. He's named after Aphrodite, mistakenly called in mythology the goddess of love. I think the goddess of lust would be much more accurate. And Aphrodite was worshipped in these places in the most heinous and vile and disgusting ways. And this little boy had been born and brought into a family that decided to name him after that vile goddess of love. But at some point down the line, the grace of God has reached out and saved him. And here he is now, Epaphroditus, and he's a saint in that assembly. And Paul says, you sent him down here. And he says, I've been telling you about folks who don't look at their own things, they look at the things of others. He says, Epaphroditus was sick. And he says, this wasn't man flu. You know how, I hope you ladies all realize, when we get illnesses, they really are much, much more serious. And, you know, my wife at this point always says, yeah, try having children and then you'll know all about it. And she's probably right. I'm sure she is right on most things, but not on everything. And he says, this was serious. He says, I'll tell you how serious it was. So serious he was going to die. In fact, he says, I feel that the Lord only spurred him. Because he says, in my circumstances, it's more than I could have taken if Epaphroditus had died. He said, for me, it would have been sorrow upon sorrow. He says, I just couldn't have handled it. You look at the lovely way he describes him. I'm not going to look into it for the sake of time, but he says, you know, he's a fellow soldier. He's a co-worker. He describes this man in such a beautiful way. And Paul, you see, this is Paul again now, not looking on his own things, but looking on the things. Here he's praising up this brother from the assembly that he sent to them. And he says, you know, he says, he was sick to the point of death. He says, you know what concerned him most? He didn't want you to know. Well, here is the thing with men when something... Boy, oh boy, we like everybody to know. Boy, there's nothing like... If we've got something wrong with us, boys, oh boys, oh boys, it's serious. And boys, we can tell everybody how awful it is. And nobody's ever experienced this terrible ailment, whatever. Not this fella. He did not want in any way, shape or form to distress the saints from his own assembly. Even though he had an illness that was taking him to the point of death. He says, he didn't want you to know. Because he says he didn't want to be a burden to you. He didn't want in any way to distress you. He says this, and he says, do you know why he was in this position? Now, he's not criticizing them when he says their lack of service, right? What he's just saying is this, look, you didn't have the opportunity to do things for me because you're in Philippi and I'm in Rome and they're a long way from each other. But he says, this man was able to come and he was able to, on your behalf, do the things that you would like to have done for me. He's actually done it. In other words, he's looked at what you would have liked to do, and he's done it for you. Not for himself, but for you. Now remember, our passage started with somebody who made himself of no reputation. And our passage finishes with somebody that Paul says, now, if you've got brothers and sisters like that in your assembly, you hold them in reputation. You hold them in high esteem. You value them. You realise just what you've got. You know, we had a dear sister called home not long ago now. It wasn't as a result of COVID, it was during COVID, and just diagnosed, and from diagnosis to being called home, just in a matter of weeks. Husband not in fellowship in the assembly, and the dear sister taken home to be with the Lord. And boy, oh boy, I tell you, in the weeks that followed, well, she was appreciated more than she'd ever been appreciated when she was here. If ever anybody had a motor car that was used for the Lord, it was her. And all the things that we suddenly realized, who's going to take so-and-so shopping on a Tuesday? And who's going to bring so-and-so to the coffee morning? And who's going to make sure that this brother gets looked after? And who's going to make... And there she was, and she spent her life looking on the things of others, not on her own things. And folks like that, they produce harmony amongst God's people. There's just no doubt about it. That's exactly what... Paul says, this is the key to the thing. This flesh is raging. We're going to come to the next chapter tomorrow, and we're going to see not examples, we're going to see extremes. I get in trouble sometimes for saying this, but I'll say it again anyway. I believe we are afflicted in the assemblies by extremes. We have this tendency as human beings to go to extremes, and that causes terrible friction. Well, when you come to the next chapter tomorrow night, you'll see extremes. Here's one boy at the end, the legalists. Paul says, you're nothing compared to what I used to be. He gets to the other end of the chapter and he says, here's the liberals. He says, they're bringing dishonor on the cross of Christ. Paul says, that's going to be a problem. He's going to deal with that. But before he gets to that, and before he gets to the two women in chapter 4, he says, what's the answer to all this? How are we going to make sure that we strive together? You notice how many times he speaks in this epistle about one mind, one accord, striving together for the good of the... I mean, he says, again and again and again. And he says, here's how you do it. Don't look upon your own things. Look upon the things of others. Remember that one who, if he looked upon his own things, he wouldn't have moved one iota. He stayed exactly where he was. Creator of the universe. Godhead, all his. In him dwell all the fullness of the Godhead. But he took those steps and he came down into this scene, and in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then he went all the way to a cross and died for us, because he didn't look on his own things. Paul says, I'm concerned about you and your welfare. And he says, I just want to be poured out upon your burnt offering. I'm not looking on his own things. Esteeming others better than himself. Here's Timothy. He will genuinely care for you. I've nobody like him. He genuinely looks at your things, not his own. And he says, here's Epaphroditus. You couldn't do it, so he did it for you. And even though it cost him so much, he says he didn't even want you to know, because he didn't want to trouble his fellow saints. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Look not on your own things, but upon the things of others. We trust that God may bless his word. Shall we pray? Father, we do give thanks again tonight for these wonderful examples left to us in Scripture. We thank thee, Father, how thy word just takes these great principles and brings them home to us and shows us in things that we can understand in the everyday events of life, of just showing us individuals who set these examples. And we think, of course, above all of that supreme example of the Lord Jesus. Our God, we bow and confess before that we cannot begin to comprehend how this one who was in the form of God, not clinging and holding on to that, but making himself of no reputation. And we thank thee, Father, that he did that because he loved us and he gave himself for us. And so, Father, we just pray at the end of our gathering that thy Spirit, which we would ask at the end of a gospel meeting, that thy Spirit would work in the audience and bring to salvation any who are not saved. We pray that thy Spirit, Father, would work with we, thy people, and in our hearts, would cause us to seek to think like our Saviour, and to think of the wonderful prospect that one day we will be exactly like it. We'll have bodies like unto his body of glory. So we give thanks, Father, for this lovely day, this first day of the week. We thank thee we were able to come and remember him. We thank thee the gospel has been able to proclaim to young and to old. We thank thee for the opportunity to meet around thy word. We ask it might be a day when folks might be brought to salvation, the first day of the week when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, we ask it might be a day here and elsewhere where folks are brought from death unto life through faith in him. We pray, Father, it might be a day when thy people are built up and helped and encouraged. And we pray above all, Father, that it might have been a day when the Lord Jesus had been exalted and made much of. We thank thee that thou hast lifted him up. And we pray that we, thy people too, would exalt him. So we ask these things. Remember brothers and sisters not able to be with us. Remember those who are not here for whatever reasons. We just commit them all into thy loving care and ask for thy blessing on all thy people. And we do so now in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now once again, thank you for your time and thank you for listening.